Welcome to the Brave Parenting Podcast, an examination of the Bible and how parents can apply God's word to raising children in a culture saturated with media and technology. Well, hello, y'all. Buckle up because we've got a wild ride ahead of us as we get into part five of our series offering review and biblical support for Freya India's new book, Girls, trademark, Gen Z, and the Commodification of Everything. Today, I'm covering chapter five, titled Detached, and we're going to cover how online media and technology over the last 10 to 15 years have detached relationships, love, and sex from reality, and it's commodified girls into products. As Freya says, it has made women feel like it's safer to be alone, where detachment is the only defense left. So after I review the evidence that she lays out and her assertions, we're going to look at how we got to this place as a culture and then how we can prevent it from continuing on with Gen Alpha and future generations after. Now, just a reminder, this is not an episode to listen to out loud, especially with younger children. I have censored a lot of what Freya is very frank about in the book. And honestly, there's just some words that I'm just not willing to say. I'm not going to say them in real life. I'm not going to repeat them on the podcast, even if it is a quote. But it is a lot of hard stuff to hear. But the deal is we must address this. We cannot bury our heads in the sand and act like online pornography has not changed everything. Yes. And as Christian parents, that means we have a lot of work ahead of us. Like, our biblical beliefs on sex and sexuality are in the minority. So if we do nothing, our kids are going to absorb the majority's view, which is awful, as you will quickly see. So if you're ready, you got your AirPods in, or you're by yourself, let's just jump right in. Here's where the chapter starts. Quote, "I know your generation relied on flowers and father's permission, but it's 2019. And unless you're Amish, nudes are the currency of love." This is the voice of Rue, a 17-year-old girl addicted to opioids, in an episode of HBO's hit high school show Euphoria. Just for reference, if you've not seen Euphoria, Rue is played by the actress Zendaya. As she speaks, a group of shirtless teenage boys are scrolling through the nudes of another teenage character named Cassie. Now, FYI, I did search up and watch this actual clip that she describes at the beginning of the chapter, but I had read her whole description. So at this point, I did not continue on because it is so explicit. But let me just continue describing it in the cleanest way I can. She says that later on in the episode, we see Cassie having sex with a guy named McKay who starts choking her. Rue's voice interrupts the scene and says, "Now, I know this looks disturbing, but for real, I promise you this does not end in rape. But here's the thing. Everyone on the planet watches porn. Fact. And if you were to click on the 20 most popular videos on Pornhub right now, this is basically what you'd see." Rue finishes. Then the episode show, like, it cuts to clips of actual porn, where a man asks a woman during sex, "Are you going to be an obedient little explicit?" Rue continues her narrative, says, "I'm not trying to be sex negative or anything. I'm just saying this stuff isn't out of left effing field." End scene. Oh boy. It's hard, y'all. It's hard. This is what we are up against. Euphoria is a show based on high school students. So who do you think the audience is? It's high school students. And this scene I just described came from its debut season in 2019. Now, the show has been highly acclaimed, like, for its acting and cinematography, you know, all those kind of technical things, but its extremely graphic depictions of pornography, of sex, nudity, sexting, drugs, addiction, violence, abuse, mental illness, it has all brought criticism from every side of the aisle. It's described by media outlets as explicit, bleak, and provocative. The problem is that teens who have access to HBO, or if they choose to watch it with friends who have access, because that's just what peer pressure does, when they're watching this, they can gain a sense that this is normal. Like, this is the normal landscape of life for teenagers. And if, well, it's just normal, well, then that must be okay, right? But these behaviors are not normal, right? We as adults know that they're completely hyperbolized and glamorized for ratings. That's what Hollywood does. And yes, it's probably true. You know, yes, I actually know teenagers do face these type of issues, especially girls, right? And yes, there's the temptations probably in every high school for drugs, especially now that vaping is so prevalent. You can walk in and buy it without an ID, whether it's nicotine or THC. There's the temptation to buy Adderall or Xanax off of Snapchat, you know, when you're stressed or anxious or you need to study. I mean, it is a real problem. You know, and then, yes, there is a real problem with porn. There's the problem with the temptation of sex outside of marriage and sending nudes as currency, right? These are real issues facing young people today. But watching a TV drama like this, well, it doesn't help teens navigate it at all, right? Especially when the lead actress, Zendaya, is like really likable. Like, for any teen who maybe saw her in The Greatest Showman or Spider-Man, where she's like pretty wholesome, and I think she seems fairly level-headed in real life, right? She's married to Tom Holland. I think young girls can really look up to her. And so when she is the one telling them, hey, this is normal, everybody does this, there is such a risk for girls, especially, to believe her. It's like the halo effect, where they just see that she is a likable person, that she's a trustworthy person, and so they just believe everything that she says. You know, I think young people can also struggle to distinguish the acting from the actor. But okay, I'm getting really ahead of myself because the whole Euphoria clip really threw me for a loop. I've actually thought about doing a podcast or a guide to Euphoria for quite some time, but every time I started to look into it, I'm like, this is just so dark. I don't even want to look into it myself. Maybe I should have, but nevertheless, let's jump back in to chapter 5, where Freya first unpacks how flirting changed forever in the early 2010s. She says, quote, instead of agonizing over how to approach someone in person, we started sliding into DMs. Instead of making eye contact across a room, we began liking each other's selfies. And instead of nervously calling our crush, we swiped up on their story and sent a flame emoji. Now, if you're a younger parent listening to this, this might resonate with you. This might have been some of your own experience. But I do have a bias because, for full disclosure, like, I lived that old school way kind of that she first described. So I have to admit that, you know, these new digital alternatives sound pretty lame to me. In fact, what the Euphoria character is saying about flowers and father's permission, like, that was actually my experience. There was this one time in high school, I had a boy show up at my family's house, bringing me flowers and my mother flowers in order to ask me and my parents' permission on a date. Now, he was a few years older than me, and I'm pretty sure my parents said no, because I don't ever remember going on a date with him. The point is that flowers and father's permission, it was a real thing. It was. Now, Freya highlights how many features of social media as it took off fueled such unhealthy jealousy inside of relationships, mainly romantic relationships we're talking about here. And she describes Snapchat, how that best friend feature caused arguments when someone outranked their boyfriend or girlfriend. And then Snap scores, like how their number was scrutinized morning and night. Right, you would look at whether your boyfriend or girlfriend's number stayed the same, because you'd be left wondering, why did his score go up in the middle of the night? Was he snapping other girls, you know, instead of me? Then, of course, there were the disappearing photos of Snapchat that encouraged the sending of nudes, right? So, Let's not forget, folks, that Snapchat was born for this very reason by college guys who wished there was a way to make the pictures that they were sending disappear. Well, the media outlet Mashable wrote in 2017 that Snapchat's launch has taken sexting, which they define as the consensual act of sharing intimate photos, that Snapchat has taken it from a stigmatized and seedy activity to a mainstream and widely accepted practice. Number one reason, probably out of at least 100, of course, that I loathe Snapchat, but this, right, this is sick. Woe to you who make young people stumble. But Mashable wasn't wrong in declaring that sexting was mainstream. Teen Vogue, also in 2017, published an article titled How to Sext, the Best Tips and Tricks. Teen Vogue, right? For teens. And the article reminds teens, quote, whether you identify as bisexual, queer, or anything else, everyone deserves your A game when it comes to sexting, whatever that means to you. Oh, yeah, yeah. And don't you know, Snapchat, of course, featured this very article on their discovery page, delivering it to millions of teens for them to see. Again, pushing the normalization of something that should not be normal. Now, just FYI, in case you didn't know, because this is just such great news, Teen Vogue was canceled. Like, it was closed down as of November of last year, November 2025. So good riddance. Well, Freya cites that by 2022, more than a third of women felt that sending nudes was an obligation or inherent part of being in a romantic relationship. Ooh, yeah. Freya summarizes this by noting that sexting really was only the beginning. She says, as flirting moved online, young girls learned to advertise themselves for attention and sexualize themselves for likes. She says, looking back, it's as if it was all in preparation for what was coming next in dating apps. So Tinder was the original dating app, came out in 2012. Users can scroll through a feed of profiles, swiping left to pass on someone or right to show interest. By 2014, the app had about 50 million users and was facilitating up to 1 billion swipes every day. And users were spending 90 minutes on average on the app every single day. Freya adds, swiping through people, it turns out, is very addictive. So as Tinder grew larger, it also became more expensive to use. They began offering subscriptions in order to obtain unlimited swipes. And then they also began to offer the super like, which showed stronger interest. Well, free users only got one super like a day, but you could pay for a subscription and you could get more. Well, then came Boost and Super Boost, then Tinder Gold, Tinder Platinum, and finally, in 2023, Tinder launched its most exclusive ultra premium tier, Tinder Select, which was invite-only subscription that cost $500 a month. Yikes, yikes, y'all, $500 a month. Well, by 2024, Tinder had 9.6 million paying subscribers. Okay, so of course, Tinder then gained lots of competition during this time. Hinge and Bumble were among the toughest competition. And then by 2024, the dating app market was generating billions in revenue a year. The problem, of course, as Freya points out, is that these apps trained us to see others as objects, right? People are recommended as if they are products on Amazon, she says. And the more people are seen as objects, the more they were treated as objects. Well, this led to another problem. Not only was Tinder, Bumble, Hinge, all of these not actually leading to a lot of healthy relationships, they were leading to a lot of unhealthy hookups. And Freya points out the rise of the app Tea a few years ago. That's T-E-A. And maybe you remember hearing about this. It did make lots of headlines. What the app did was it allowed women to anonymously share their bad dating stories and then rate men in their like hometowns like they were products, whether they were men who kind of love bomb them and then ghost them, they would put onto this app so other women would know. These users could upload photos. They would share real names of men, even phone numbers. And so it did become a pretty big deal. In July of 2025, T was the most downloaded free app in the United States. But then it had a massive data breach where 72,000 images and over 1 million private direct messages were exposed. Let's just say these men were not happy. Well, the moral of the story is that it seems that not only was flirting easier online, but so was rejecting others, manipulating others, shaming others. And that, of course, leads to Freya's third point, and that's hookups. Now, you may know that Tinder was notorious, probably still is, notoriously known as the hookup app. The Guardian actually wrote an article in 2013, so like just a year after Tinder started, that Tinder is the app that, quote, helps you meet people for sex, casual sex, without the pain of rejection. Well, maybe you're thinking, this was just happening among adults. It wasn't happening and impacting teens. But think again, because the now deceased Teen Vogue was at it during this time, and they published an article titled How to Be an Ethical Hookup Partner, Teen Vogue. What an oxymoron. There's no such thing. In 2019, Teen Vogue also published a guide to anal sex where they write, quote, this is anal 101 for teens, beginners, and all inquisitive folk. In the article, they remind girls reading the issue that although anal sex is often stigmatized, it is a perfectly natural way to engage in sexual activity, especially for hookups. Sick, right? This is sick. Well, Freya then references the wildly popular podcast, Call Her Daddy. Apparently, this was, maybe it still is, the most listened to podcast by women. I do know it's still very popular. At the time, the host Alex Cooper and her co-host shared sex stories and gave girls advice about hooking up. The podcast titles from back in the late 2010s, they are so explicit and terrible. I can't even read them. I'm going to give you one example, and this should tell you just how bad it is. A podcast was titled You're Just a Hole. Girls listening to these podcasts were given tips on cheating and hookups. And in 2020, Freya points out that Call Her Daddy was even selling crop tops that said cheat on him across the front. Now, I have so many thoughts about this podcast and about Alex Cooper, the host, who is now unashamedly married and pregnant with her first child. She boasted a life of free sex and convinced a generation of women, of young girls, not to commit, convinced them to sleep around, to hook up, to then only end up following the traditional path of marriage and family herself, without any apology, without a retraction of all of her horrible, distasteful, disgusting advice. I could go on, but let me continue on. Freya points to all of these media-saturated themes of hookup culture and cheating for diminishing the security that young people felt in their relationships. In fact, she notes how in 2023, the word situationship was shortlisted as the Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year. So we started calling it, instead of a relationship, a situationship, meaning it's just happening for a short time. This is just the situation. Well, throughout this time, she notes, a paradox emerged. Despite hookups being less stigmatized, more accessible, and more advertised than ever before, Gen Z was having less sex than any previous generation. She cites the CDC and its report in 2021 that 30% of teens have had sex at some point. And that was down from 54% in 1991, so 20 years before that. So it went from 54%, 20 years later, it's at 30. But that trend didn't stop at teens. Young adults are also reporting having less sex. Now, I'm not getting into the nuances of, yeah, I mean, we really don't want teens having sex. That's not the point right now. But the question remains is, why do we think this is? Well, Freya points out this obvious reason that we should all be pointing to is pornography. Everyone was too busy watching other people, strangers, have sex instead of engaging in relationships that might lead to that themselves, okay? So pornography, we know, it changed the world with the dawn of the internet. Pornhub is one of the world's largest porn sites, receiving 14 billion visits in 2013. That number jumped to 42 billion by 2019, which, by the way, is an average of 115 million visits per day. And by 2021, they were at 130 million visits per day, ranking as one of the top 10 visited websites in the world. Now, these sites employ the same addictive technologies as social media, as video games, right? It's the variable rewards, auto-playing of videos, subscription services. And Freya notes, and I have heard this before, that it was the porn industry who pioneered many of the online monetization methods that are now used everywhere today, such as pop-up ads, the subscription fees, free teaser content, and upselling. Who again started all this? Yes, the porn industry. They were also some of the first to use AI algorithms to mine data and track users, like categorize them, and then provide them with endless hyper-personalization, you know, videos that may keep them engaged, not to mention selling their data to third parties for targeted ads. So all of this has worked to kind of quote-unquote destigmatize the atrocity of what Pornhub is. And now we have these fetishes and fantasies that have been considered like obscene a decade ago. Now they've become mindless entertainment. Now, I don't think I need to explain how detrimental this has become for children. It's not just that some kids' sexual education is coming from the violent pornography they see online, but it's the fact that violent pornography has become normalized. Right now, on Pornhub, child sex abuse and exploitation is the norm. In 2020, so 6 years ago, the New York Times revealed that Pornhub was hosting videos featuring rape and abuse of underage girls and sex trafficking victims. Within days of the article's publication, the site removed 10 million videos. 10 million videos of underage girls being raped and abused. This is disgusting. Well, what we as parents must realize is that, you know, this kind of pornography, it can be found on purpose or it can be found by on accident by our children. In 2022, the average of first exposure to porn was 12 years old. Now, I've heard that number reported elsewhere as young as 9. I guess it just depends on where you hear it. But Freya cites a viral essay by a 16-year-old. She wrote this in 2023. And in this viral essay, she says that she was 10 years old when she watched porn for the first time. Now, this 16-year-old describes the horrific things that she saw in this essay, which I'd rather not repeat, but they're bad, and then said that the porn children see today makes Playboy look like an American Girl doll catalog. Friends, doesn't that description just make you want to scream or cry? I mean, it should, because this is a 16-year-old describing what she experienced at age 10, probably when she was still into American Girl dolls. She was probably looking at American Girl doll catalogs when she stumbled upon violent pornography when her innocence was completely stolen. We used to think that Playboy was the worst of the worst. And now to think that it looks like an American Girl doll catalog, it's tragic. Okay. I know it's a lot, but we're almost through it, I promise. Okay. So social media, Freya argues, has also become very pornified. Instagram has evolved from the place where you share candid pictures with friends and family to a platform for quote-unquote thirst traps as girls pose more provocatively and selfies become more revealing. That didn't take long. We saw that in the late 2010s, and now actual porn can be found on these apps. Now, again, I've done many podcasts about Instagram's teen accounts, and this is one reason why was forced to create these is because of this explicit content they were finding on top of all the harmful suicide-related mental health content that was harming them. In 2023, the Wall Street Journal found that Instagram was pushing overtly sexual adult videos to young users. Wall Street Journal journalists created test accounts that could belong to children based on their other likes. And soon, they were served Instagram ads for adult live streaming platforms, cybersex chatbots, and Disney. But y'all, it's not just Instagram. TikTok's algorithm also has been found to serve sex videos to minors and promote OnlyFans. And Twitch, the live streaming platform, is accused of exposing children to explicit live streams with naked or half-naked influencers, often asking fans for donations. And let's not fail to mention the influence of OnlyFans, which blew up during the pandemic. I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty of that. If you don't know what OnlyFans is, I have a guide to OnlyFans. But celebrities who were once loved by teen girls, you know, even when they were young, as soon as they turn 18, they're getting on OnlyFans and like making $1 million in a day. And so they're helping frame this essentially prostitution platform as female empowerment, which we're going to talk about female empowerment more next week. And so, but what's happened is now we have a movement started to destigmatize sex workers. Now, sex workers is like the new definition, of course, right? This is what used to be called prostitution. And so how do we destigmatize? Of course, by going onto social media and using hashtags. And this time it was hashtag sex work is work. Well, Freya says that while she was a student in college, universities across the UK began to battle sex work stigma. She said that the University College London stated its dedication to, quote, challenging the stigma attached to sex work and supporting students' rights to participate in webcam services, sugar relationships, porn, and prostitution. She summarizes this by saying, by the end of the decade, sex and dating had become deeply confusing for young women. Many of us felt as though we were constantly competing for attention with porn stars, sexualized influencers, and even AI-generated women who would never say no. It felt completely unrealistic to expect a boyfriend who wasn't raised on online porn, didn't follow half-naked influencers on Instagram, and wouldn't want you to send him nudes. So she says young women were desperate for guidance, but where was that guidance found? Only in one place. It was found online, and so that's where they went. And so then Freya finishes by talking about dating influencers. And just like every other influencer, their drive for views and for engagement quickly deteriorated any helpful dating advice that they would give into just mere noise. She talks about the growth of the manosphere and Andrew Tate, which, you know, just ostensibly from the outside, it is a consequence of having a decade of female empowerment, not justifying it at all. It's all terrible. And then she talks about Alex Cooper and the Call Her Daddy podcast again, because Alex Cooper is regularly promoting We Don't Need Men. And then Andrew Tate is kind of promoting the same type of thing, but yet abusing women. allegedly. And both of them, though, essentially are promoting emotional detachment as empowerment. So she asks the question. After we have flirted for the first time through screens, been bombarded with warnings about men and women, we learned about sex from violent Pornhub videos and strangers on Instagram, we were feeling insecure or controlling or for caring about any of this, why, after all of this, would we risk romance? It feels safer to be alone. She continues by saying, behind the push to objectify ourselves, to be more sexually open, to hook up and move on from each other, were powerful profit motives. Billion-dollar industries depend on us being lonely, detached consumers. She says, liberation is the marketing pitch, and we are the products. So then she ends by addressing any girls who are struggling with dating and relationships today. She says, take it from my generation. You are not broken for feeling this way. Yes, girls have always had to deal with hurt and heartbreak, but not dick pics, deep fakes, read receipts, Snapchat scores, or sex education from Pornhub. Of course, girls growing up with all of this are struggling to trust, to feel confident and secure, to even believe that love still exists. Now, that's her summary. Now, I didn't interject any of my own summary or experience with my Gen Z kids before. And frankly, I don't have a whole lot to share other than I certainly saw all of this happening because my kids come from foster care and some trauma situations. Sexting and pornography were like top concerns for me. Ryan and I would sit our kids down and watch documentaries meant to train young people about the dangers of pornography. We forced the most awkward conversations upon them. We warned them about sexting. We turned their cameras off on their phones so that it wasn't even possible. I even wore a t-shirt from Fight the New Drug that said across the front, porn kills love. Like, so my kids knew this was a huge reason why I didn't allow open access to the internet on any device, right? It just wasn't a taboo thing. I was very willing to talk about it and to discourage any desire or curiosity to just go look for that on someone else's device. But, you know, nevertheless, these cultural messages, especially about female empowerment and sexualizing yourself and really selling yourself as a product, they're everywhere. And so they were absorbed from the cultural air they breathed. Some, you know, from public school, some from just everywhere, from television, from media, right? I think you'll get the same thing if you have someone who's in private school or homeschool, because again, this cultural tide has risen so high, it's reached everyone at this point. So with all that said, I think let's jump into renewing and cleansing our minds with the word of God. But overall, right, this chapter, what it did is it describes what happens when a culture takes sex, desire, romance, and human bodies outside the order that God designed for them. Now, Freya never once mentions biblical morality or a Christian sexual ethic. She doesn't place any judgment out there. She just presents the data, right? The receipts of it all and the result of commodification, addiction, mistrust, confusion, exploitation, and finally, detachment, which I think we can kind of all define that attachment in not only the loneliness epidemic that we have right now, but also in the fact that young people aren't getting married. They're not dating. There's a lot of single people. And these are terrible results. Like that list, even if every person doesn't experience all of these, it's still highlighting the devastation and the destruction that remains across an entire generation. And this result that she describes, it's consistent with the warnings given in Scripture about the disorder and the destruction that comes with pursuing fleshly desires apart from God's commandments. So first, I think we need to start with the fact that God's commandments and moral boundaries are for our good. They are not oppressive. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving to you today for your own good." So why do we obey God's commands? Well, because they're good for us. They are not harmful. They are not oppressive. Parents, I know you already understand this concept because it's probably likely the very frustration you have with your own children when your children don't want to obey the rules, but you have the rules for their own good. And God's commandments about what is good for humanity, we know are good because he is our creator. He knows humans better than we know ourselves because he created us. He knows how we think, what we desire, right? And he knows what human relationships are designed for because he designed them. So we can ask, are God's commandments about sexual morality only good because God says they're good or because they don't lead to destruction? Well, those are sufficient reasons, but we also know they're good because it leads to present flourishing, right? It brings about peaceful and harmonious relationships, love, loyalty, fidelity, which is pretty much the opposite of the life dealt to Gen Z. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone is going to have an easy romantic life, right? We're all still sinners. And so sin is going to affect all of that. But it does mean that God's way is good, it's ordered, and it's life-giving. It's not inherently destructive because God's sexual ethic reflects reality. It always has. This isn't a new reality that we are making up here in the 21st century. It's the reality that has existed for all time. Anytime scripture describes sexual immorality or sexual debauchery, there is disorder and destruction, whether it's in just a warning or it's an actual judgment. So Sodom and Gomorrah, classic examples. The two angels arrive at Sodom in the evening. Lot invites them into his home so he can feed them, wash his feet, they can spend the night. Before they have gone to bed, verse 4 says, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot and asked, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them. So we see that they are giving themselves over to immorality and debauchery, which leads to their destruction. We know God rained down fire from heaven and destroyed these cities. But what I want you to note is that this account is recorded in Genesis 19. Genesis 19 occurs before Moses and before the law, before the Ten Commandments. Sexual depravity, you can see, was already present. It was already being judged. And even earlier than Abraham and Lot, his nephew, was Job. In Job 31, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. For what is our lot from God above, our heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked? Disaster for those who do wrong. Does he not see my ways and count my every step? It was fair to ask, how did Job know that sexual lust outside of marriage was wrong and disastrous? Well, in verse 11, a couple of verses down, Job says that lust is a shameful sin deserving punishment. It's a fire that burns all the way to destruction. Destruction with a capital D, it says. Well, Job knew because God created man and woman and designed their unity in such a way that every image bearer, every human, understood it since the beginning of time. In Romans 2:15, Paul describes how Gentiles who were not under the law or even knew the law of Moses still obeyed it because the law was written onto the human heart. It's kind of also like how Solomon describes it in Ecclesiastes when he says that God has put eternity into man's heart. This is what it means to be made in the image of God, is that our hearts know things inherently, that we understand that there is an eternal God existing. There's something outside of us. This is what it means to be made in the image of God, that God has given us a consciousness to know him, to know his law, to understand that he exists. And all humans have a consciousness of right and wrong, whether or not it is obeyed. God's sexual ethic is known by image bearers by the very design of man and woman. And sexual morality is clearly defined throughout all of Scripture as a sin that leads to destruction. So everyone knows it, and everyone realizes that it is an error, it is a sin, even if they didn't know to define sin, that deserved destruction. Proverbs 6, 32 and 33, "But a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away." In the New Testament, Paul describes sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6:18 as a sin against one's own body, meaning, in one sense, right, that you bear the destruction of that sin in yourself, physically, mentally, emotionally. And then in Galatians 5, Paul defines the common, obvious sins of man. He literally says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Those are the first three obvious acts of the flesh that he describes. Again, why is he calling them obvious? Because everyone knew, everyone's heart already knew that what man and woman were designed for was unity in marriage, that sex belonged in marriage. Paul wasn't revealing some new sexual ethic. In Colossians 3, 5 through 8, Paul says, "Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature." And what does he list? Very first off, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. He's saying, these things deserve judgment. I'm warning you, right? There's warnings and there's judgment all throughout Scripture. So Freya India repeatedly asks, and I think it's so important to do that, how did we get here today in 2026 to this place of accept it, normalized, celebrate it, sexual immorality, this place where sex has been weaponized, commodified, bought, sold? I think it's important to ask this question and identify the source of the problem. Otherwise, we might find ourselves slipping into the belief that, oh, this is just the way it is. Yeah, I mean, this is just how it's going to go. Romans 1 explains not only how we are here now, but how over the course of all of human history, humanity keeps coming back to this place of sexual immorality. Starting in Romans 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And then in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore," in verse 24, "therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Verse 26, "Because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. That is a brutal description, you guys. And then Paul closes out verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. Humans know. Every human is made in the image of God. All image bearers know God's righteous decree. We know God. We can know God through what has been made. We know the sexual ethic because we understand as men and women. We are without excuse. The fundamental problem, the source of the problem, is that image bearers exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship created things instead of the Creator. This is where all the disorder starts. This is where all the destruction and the degradation and the demoralization of society starts. It starts with denying God, and then it flows. Once you deny God, it flows into all these sinful desires within the relationships that God created us for. Once the Creator, God, is displaced, everything becomes disordered. It's what happened in the garden when Eve believed that she could be like God, knowing good and evil. And what followed was broken order, right? Disorder what followed. And Scripture describes this in so many ways, exactly how the disorder plays itself out. Let me start with Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, Solomon's the wisest man. And he sort of ran an experiment to see if he could pursue pleasure at all costs. In chapter 2, he basically asks, what if I pursue pleasure without restraint? What if I pursue every desire without ever denying myself anything? Well, his conclusion is that it's all meaningless. It's vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. It's never going to be satisfying enough. There's always more to be had. He says nothing was gained. Now, let's not forget what we know about Solomon from Scripture. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So when we read about him pursuing all of these pleasures, and he's calling it all meaningless, and we know that he had 1,000 women at his service, we know exactly what he's talking about. And if you also read in Scripture, we see that his foreign wives that he married seduced him away from following and obeying Yahweh and worshiping idols. And what happened? Destruction. Destruction followed. Disorder followed. The nation of Israel was split into Israel and Judah, and the people abandoned Yahweh. It was a disaster. But Solomon's everything is vanity is no longer considered wisdom in our culture, right? Instead, the culture tells us today that there is so much to be gained from sexual promiscuity and from sexual freedom. This mindset, we have to remember, comes from denying God, denying the God of creation and the ordered reality of creation, which is for one man and one woman to be joined together as one flesh in marriage and then be fruitful and multiply. Paul, the Apostle Paul, understood this so well. Like the Roman culture that he lived in was just as sexually corrupt as our modern culture is today. He explains that the disorder that comes from denying God, right? He explains that in Romans. And then in Galatians, He defines what the opposite, you know, kind of is of disorder. He defines what freedom should look like for the Christ follower. He says in Galatians 5:13, we are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So Paul is saying, hey, freedom is not found in denying God and indulging your flesh. Freedom is found in obeying God's commands, which we remember, right, are for our good. We can't love others. We can't love our neighbor, right, which is God's command, if we are ruled by the desires of our flesh, which in our context is your sexual desires. And Freya describes exactly what this looks like, this not loving your neighbor, biting and devouring. She describes it as using people, deceiving them, ghosting them, being entertained by others' depravity, or in some cases, their exploitation, right? And all of that is destructive. Relationships are destroyed. Marriages, families have been destroyed, all by this internet-fueled sexual liberation that's focused on selfish desires rather than loving others. Well, we know that those who promote this sexual freedom mock and ridicule Christians and call us oppressed and stuck in the dark ages. And again, we know exactly why they say this. We know why, because Paul already explained it. They have denied God and they've denied the truth of reality. Therefore, God has given them over to a depraved mind. Claiming to be wise, they have become fools. Even Peter describes this. You know, he's talking about false teachers corrupting others in 2 Peter 2:19. He says, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. That's 2 Peter 2:19. Who is the they, right? Who is they promising freedom? Well, they, whether it's, you know, freedom from Christianity, or some other false teacher teaching something, or it's freedom sexually. It's anyone who has denied God and is worshiping the created things. They are the ones who are promising freedom in sin. They're saying, hey, sin is where freedom's at, right? Freedom is not found in denying yourself. Freedom is found in indulging yourself. But they don't realize that they are the slaves because God has given them over to a depraved mind. Claiming to be wise, they have become fools. We know, we've experienced, sin does not bring freedom. Sin does nothing but deliver bondage and destruction. And biblically, we know that freedom is not the ability to satisfy every desire. Freedom is, biblically, the ability to not be mastered by our desires, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, I have the ability to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. I will not be mastered by anything. So we have to understand, remember that it is God who created sexuality. It's not something invented by man. So man doesn't get to dictate how it's done, its ethics. Now, Freya India describes the disordered nature of romantic relationships due to this digital communication, the dating apps, the pornography, the dating influencers. And she describes the result is detachment. Detachment from emotions, from relationships, and reality. And all of this, we know exactly what it is. It's detachment from God. Now, again, she doesn't point blame in one specific direction. She's kind of just stating, hey, this is how it is. This is how it was for me and those around me as a Gen Z growing up online. But as Christians, it is easy to locate the origin in the denial of God and the worship of created things. It's also easy to look around at the disorder and destruction around us and understand that it is the result of people being mastered by the desires of their flesh. And it should be easy for us to hear all of these loud voices calling us haters, calling us bigots, accusing us of every phobia in the book against sexually liberated people. And we can understand that they have just hardened their hearts against God, not against you, right? We, as Christians, did not create the sexual ethic that they hate. We are only obeying that ethic. They hate God, and they hate God's sexual ethic. And this is why Jesus said, if they hate you, remember that they hated me first. So we shouldn't get offended by this. We need to maintain our beliefs and act on them, regardless of what anybody else says. So it should be obvious by now, right, if not before, that sexuality is a powerful force. And our children need to know that. It's why God rightly ordered it to function within the exclusive covenant of marriage. It's not an oppressive command from God. It is the most loving and protecting command he could give, right? He doesn't condone anything outside of marriage. Just as we as a society don't condone children being engaged in sexual acts, right? We still, as a society, still hold that as an apparent notion, right? We consider this as a society a crime, right? But there was a point in time when any sex outside of marriage was also considered apparent. So we have to ask ourselves, where did these beliefs come from? If we still hold at least to the fact that sexual acts with children is not ethical, it's criminal, we have to say, well, where did that come from? How can we as a society all agree on that? Well, they're derived from the Christian ethic. It was Christianity that brought dignity and protection to women and children. They did not have that in the Roman culture. Jesus came and changed all of that. But friends, we can't fool ourselves, right? If the depravity, the debauchery, the detachment that has started, and if it continues to spiral, if we just continue to slide down this slippery slope that we've been on, our society may begin to reject the last few ethics that remain. And this is why I believe this chapter is so important. I know it is possible to live a quiet life and have not had any idea that this reality of romantic relationships in the digital age was actually going on. And maybe you had no idea. And I am so sorry if I ruined your day with this podcast. But maybe you are all too familiar with this reality and you're fearful. Like, where will this sexual liberation movement go next? And we need to know that it is going to affect our children. It's already affecting our children. The sexual liberation movement, all the people who have rejected God, who have hardened their hearts and want to deny reality about sex, they want to reach your children. Not because they're all pedophiles, most hopefully are not, but just because that's how indoctrination works. They want to corrupt kids while they are young. They want to promise them freedom in sin that leads to destruction while they are too young to know the difference. And these people are everywhere. Right? It's going to be hard to avoid them. That's why I said we got a lot of work to do as Christians, because the movement, the sexual liberation movement, it's in the public school sexual education programs. It's in the music, popular secular music. It's the young adult books that they read. It's in big tech, you know, whether it's the social media platforms, the video games, YouTube, the search engines, the apps, the algorithms. It's in all of it. And it's in Hollywood, of course, as we saw with the opening description of HBO's Euphoria. It's in our government. It's in the local sports teams, the big sports teams, the professional sports teams that don't want to draw the line between male and female, between girls' sports and boys' sports. Right? It's in children's programming, celebrating what God calls sexual immorality. It is everywhere. And this shouldn't surprise us, right? Though, like Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to where? To destruction. And many enter through it, right? This is from his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. The sexual liberation is huge because wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. But Jesus instead tells us, his followers, to enter through the narrow gate that leads to life. And Jesus says, few Find the narrow gate. That is us as Christians who are obeying his commands because we know they're for our good and we are obeying his sexual ethic. So as sad as it is, we just can't be surprised that all of this is happening, that so many are on board with this level of sexual depravity. But God is not surprised. He's already seen it. He already knows. And this is why he has given us his written word, his commands, so that we may know too. His warnings that he gives us in scripture, they aren't like the loose threats of a gentle parent who never follows through, right? God has shown us through the historical narratives and repeated instruction through so many writers in the Bible that sexual immorality leads to destruction and that it all starts with denying God. So our responsibility is simply obedience to his commands, which is a lot easier said than done, I realize. But we have to know first that they're for our own good. And what that looks like is faithfully living God's sexual ethic, keeping yourself from being polluted by the world. It's discipleship and training of our children to understand and believe that all God's commands are good, that sex is God's good design, and that it is rightly ordered only in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. Okay, so that brings us to some practical, what on earth do I do now kind of encouragement. Well, with all of these cultural forces, we must guard and we must guide. Now, I'll be honest, there is so much. I could do probably three other podcasts on just these two guidances alone. And you can go back, you can listen to other podcasts where I've talked about some of this. I'm just going to try and keep it simple. First, we need to guard your obedience to God's sexual ethic. That means guarding your marriage if you're married, guarding your internet connection for your own good, guarding your social media use, guarding the movies that you watch, the books that you read, the music that you listen to. You, mom and dad, you are living not only coram Deo, right before the face of God, he sees it all, but you are living before the eyes of your children. They are watching you. They are watching how you walk out your Christian life in obedience. Is it reluctantly? Is it haphazardly? Or is it joyfully and faithfully? And you must guard against sexual immorality finding your kids. Now, I say finding your kids because, as I said, it's in the cultural air everywhere. And you must guard against sexual immorality finding your children. This requires you to limit access to the internet, whether it be through a handheld device, a home computer, a gaming console, or a smart television, right? It means knowing the friends that they hang out with, right? What their media and technology rules are at that house. Now, I'm all about free play without parental supervision at the right age, right? But it cannot be with internet connected devices in hand, right? Kids of like preteen age, yeah, they might have some curiosity surrounding sex, but talking about it with their friends when they're hanging out is very different than watching violent online pornography on a smartphone because one of them has access, okay? Two very different things. You need to know kind of who they're hanging out with and what kind of access that friend has. And of course, guarding against sexual immorality, finding your kids means ongoing monitoring and work. It's not a one and done. I'm sorry if you thought that it was, but it's not. This is the good works that God has prepared in advance that we should walk in, and it just means hard work. So if and when they have a personal device like a smartphone, right, the phone's camera should be turned off or uninstalled until they reach a level of maturity, right? So there isn't even a temptation to take selfies or nudes. They shouldn't have the ability to download new apps without your permission. So they're not downloading dating apps and lying about their age. I mean, this is why I love kids-safe phones like Pinwheel, Bark, and Gab. It just takes a lot of the work out of guarding against sexual content finding them or your kids finding the sexual content. Again, there's so much more I can say in regard to the way that we can guard our children from this level of harm. But my point is that you just cannot bury your head in the sand and assume, well, that's never going to happen to my child, because it's happening to almost every child. Okay, so then let's move on to guide. We must guide them towards a positive biblical worldview regarding sexuality, not merely like away from sexual sin. Yes, we want to tell them that sexual sin and immorality can lead to destruction, but there's a positive biblical view of sexuality. We want them to also just know God, right? To put their faith in Jesus Christ, to desire obedience to his commands, knowing, right, that his commands are for their good. I mean, this right there prevents the denial of God and the worship of created things, right? If you can get them to an authentic faith in Jesus Christ, for a love of God, well, then we can, you know that the denial of God and the worship of created things is not as much of a risk. But we also must guide them to see God's order for sex, love, our physical bodies, relationships, and freedom, that it's a beautiful thing. Now, there's lots of little everyday ways that you can do this while your kids are young. I mean, it can be everything from treating others as image bearers, you know, not objects, never treating them as people as products to evaluate or consume, which means you might need to check how much social media you're using. You can show young children this by the way you love and serve your spouse, how you dress, what you watch, right? There's so many things. But I truly believe the best place I can point you is my dear friend Elizabeth Urbanowitz's book, Helping Your Kids Know God's Good Design. I mean, the title right there just tells you everything you need to know. This is what you need. You need help helping your kids know God's good design. So this book is perfect. I've read it. I love it. It's excellent. I wish I had it when my kids were young. It would have helped help me navigate some conversations. I'm going to link the book in the show notes, right? Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Go straight to Amazon after this podcast is over and order your copy. You will not regret it. You will thank me later. Okay, but for older kids, we have to also, this is so important, we have to guide them to guard themselves because parental controls don't last forever. The parents' restrictions and rules, right? Everything that you've kind of put the boundaries around your child, one day they're going to be gone and your kids will need to know why the boundary existed, why it was for their good, and they will have to make that decision for themselves. It's like Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. Well, we can't do this for them. We can't make a covenant for them to not look, right? They must do this. And just a side note, this is the whole point of my new book, The Managing Media Creating Character Study Guide, because at some point, young people must move away from parental controls and have self-control, right? And this is a book, it's an 8-week study to help students do that on their own. It's a self-guided, they can do it all on their own to help them get to that point. Okay, but my last point that I want to say about guiding our children is that you have to guide them to desire a healthy biblical marriage one day. Because the culture's narrative is that they, or especially girls, that they have to be financially independent before they even consider a committed relationship or even to date someone. And, you know, as we all know, that financial stability may not come until they're 30. Even then, in our culture of consumerism, they may never reach that financial stability. They may be in debt all their life. I just read an article in The Atlantic just today as I was finishing up my notes for this. So it's called The Great Romance Slump. And I thought, oh, you know what? This is going to be helpful as I finish up my notes for this podcast. And so I read it and it was so depressing. And frankly, it was kind of annoying. The author referred to the decline in marriage as the rise in choice. She said it positively, but then she said that with the rise of birth control and abortion, women didn't have to get married and they could go to college and enter the workforce. Well, there you go. This is what happens when you deny God. The great romance slump is a result of choices. And the choice was to deny God and to deny that his consequences for sexual immorality, for murder of babies, is real. So while she says it's the result of their choices, you know, the problem is that that doesn't fit God's created order. I mean, yeah, you can make these choices, but the problem and the whole reason she wrote the article is that there are millions of single women in their 30s in the US that want romance. They want to be married. Some of them want to have a family. They want to have children. Well, of course they do. Of course they do, because it's God's design. We all know it. It's written on our hearts, even if some may be called to singleness, right? The procreation of humanity relies on childbearing. Everyone knows that childbearing is best when it's done in the context of a marriage between a mom and a dad. So my point, okay, I'll get to my point. My point in all of this is don't talk your children out of marriage in lieu of some dream you have for them to be more educated than you, to have financial freedom or independence, to travel the world like you wanted to, but you never got to, right? You also don't have to do the opposite. You know, you don't have to dress your daughter up in Disney princess costumes and convince her that Prince Charming will come for her one day, right? I mean, both extremes don't necessarily give them a realistic picture of what life is like. But our sons and our daughters should desire to be united in marriage, and we should not talk them out of it. Many of you know my oldest son got married at 19, and we encouraged it. Now, granted, they dated for like 5 years, maybe more. I can't even remember because it's been almost 10 years. And we encouraged it because why not? They wanted to get married. They had been together. Why say, no, you got to find your career first? And then by saying that, we're just encouraging or almost requiring them to wait longer for sex, you know, to just put off or to move in together because it makes more financial sense. There's just so many things. So my point is, don't talk them out of it. And actually, you know what? I have one more point. I said that was my last point, but I do have one more point. And that is, especially for older kids, for tweens and above, you need to have those awkward and repeated conversations about pornography. I highly recommend the documentary Brain Heart World. It's produced by Fight the New Drug. It's free to watch. I'll put the link in the show notes. If you have friends, you know, that have kids, maybe the same age, they're all friends, you just get together. Watch it together. Make it all awkward together. Buy the snacks your kids love that you hate to buy them, you know, so that they're kind of content and happy, and just have the awkward but necessary conversations. And then once it's out there, once you've kind of like had this kind of sit down on a documentary and ask some hard questions, don't just let it die. Like, talk about it on the regular, like as you sit at home, as you walk along the road, and you lie down, when you rise up, talk about it. Don't wait until there's a crisis or you discover a problem that's been going on for a long time and now they have an addiction, right? Also, make confessions safe. Tell them in advance the statistics. Like, you know how prevalent it is for young people to accidentally find it or to search for it out of curiosity. Acknowledge the fact that I know you're going to be tempted to see it. We all sin. But what we do when we sin, right, is repent. We don't like dive deeper into secrecy to hide it. Because why? Because that leads to destruction. So I have a handful of episodes about pornography specifically. We talk all about that. You can go back and listen to those. But I just want to thank you. Thank you, because that was so much. Thank you for listening. And more than that, I am praying that those of you who have listened, that the Lord would just give you amazing strength, courage, and wisdom to do something about what you have learned. Just apply one thing. Just do the next right thing that God has put on your heart to address this issue. Maybe it's to buy Elizabeth Urbanowitz's book. Maybe it's to sit your teens down and watch a documentary about porn. I mean, whatever that is, I would just pray that you do something. Next week, y'all, is our final week in the series, and I'll be talking about chapter 6, titled Empowered. And here, I'll get more into what I mentioned earlier about female empowerment, but this is kind of exciting because this chapter, Freya does hone in on the spiritualism that has taken over organized religion in our culture. She touches on faith and religion a little bit, so it will be a great talk. So until next week, friends, go and be brave.